If you will, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and the last verse of John's epistle. His first epistle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. When I was asked some months ago by the elders if I would give a farewell address to Heritage today to share my wisdom and my final remarks with you, I knew I was in a jam. One, I'm not sure how much wisdom I have to share with you. And the elders knew that ahead of time, by the way. Secondly, of course, I'm not sure how I'm going to get through this message at all. In fact, Jared and I have a secret agreement. Normally, I have gotten to where I just preach from my iPad now. But today, I'm using old-fashioned paper so that if I'm not able to continue, I can just tag team Jared. And Jared doesn't know how to use an iPad, so he can finish up the sermon on paper. I had to ask myself, what kind of passage does one select for this kind of a sermon? So I thought, well, let's look in the Bible and see some passages where someone gives some kind of a farewell address or farewell sermon. And I found passages where Moses speaks to Joshua and to the children of Israel, where David talks and gives his last advice to Solomon, Paul to the Ephesian elders, and even Peter in 2 Peter is giving his last bit of advice to his disciples. But as I considered those, I quickly realized that all of those men were giving their addresses because they were getting ready to die. And I hoped that was not my case. So I knew I had to find some other text that would fit. And what kind of a text do you choose then in this sort of situation? Well, I'm going to give you some background as to how I came across this particular text. 1 John 5:21 is very simple. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's a very abrupt text. If you read 1 John and you know about his stark contrast of darkness and light and righteousness and evil, and those who are part of God's family and those who are not, and how he lays out principles for distinguishing between the two, when you come to verse 21, it's a little bit like running into a brick wall. You expect him to say something a bit more loving or something a bit more, I don't know, John-like. And yet he closes out with this statement, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, why did I choose that text? Well, I'm going to give you a background as to how my thinking process worked, in part. And if I can get through this paragraph, I'll get through the rest of the sermon. In my office, I have a framed sheet of notebook paper. It is about 16 years old, as best I remember. And give me a second. I'm just going to read here. A young girl back then by the name of Liz Vincent decided to simply write down on a piece of notebook paper, Pastor Steve, we appreciate your service. And she signed it. Well, I'm not sure whose idea it was, but she then circulated it to most of the members of HBC at that time, who also signed it as well. And through the years, there have been three things about that piece. That piece of paper that have struck me. One is how encouraging it's been to me. The second, so I can quit crying and insert a little bit of humor. Second thing that has struck me about that piece of paper is that Britt Mulling never signed it. I've got Glenn Woods and Don Moses and their families and Larry and Jarrett and Amy Dawn. But Britt, you were trying to tell me something because your name's not on there. The third thing about that piece of paper is that there are the names of a few people on there who signed it and who no longer hold to the Christian faith. So, over the years, it has struck me, how can a group of people be in the same church and hear the same teaching, and many of them grow up hearing about Christ, and yet some of them, at some point in time, abandon what they've been taught? Now, I know, and you know, that ultimately God is sovereign, and He works as He chooses. So yes, we could say, well, that's just God's sovereign election. But there are other reasons that whenever you assign something to God's sovereignty, that is, whenever you find a reason for it in the divine plan, you should also ask yourself, what are the human means or the human events that bring it about? So in the context of this issue, John's first epistle rang in my thinking. He's clarifying who is and who is not a believer. And he lays out several tests in his epistle. Does a person love God in a real way? Does he love other believers and the fellowship of the church? Does he have an orthodox view of Jesus Christ? Does he live a life characterized by a practice of righteousness and obedience to God's commands? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work teaching this person and preserving him from doctrinal error? These are the tests of 1 John. So that when John then closes out his epistle with this remark, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It is my opinion that what John is doing here is he is summarizing in one sentence the main obstacle that will stop someone from exhibiting the marks of worshiping God truly. That is, from God's perspective, we would say, well, why do two people sit in the same church and hear the same message and one of them reject the word? Well, that's just God's sovereignty. But from a human perspective, John's answer is this. One of them refused to give up their idols. And that's not a sudden thing. It's not an instantaneous decision. It's a progressive sort of a thing. We're all born idolaters. It's the most natural thing in the world. Idolatry is like letting weeds grow in your yard. You don't have to do anything to let it happen. Just do nothing. But slowly, as our lives progress, we come to a series of forks in the road, a series of decisions. We are confronted with truth. And it's amazing how what we do is we agree to and absorb 99.9% of what we're taught, but there's that 0.1% that we are not going to listen to. Because that point is the one that confronts us about our idolatry. It is my opinion as a pastor that whenever a church sees problems, disruptions, sins, people abandoning what they've been taught, whenever a church faces difficulty, you can summarize it by saying that the earthly cause is a refusal of someone to deal with their idol. So why choose this as a farewell sermon text? Well, simply speaking, the evil one hates good churches. He hates Christians and he hates worship. And this is not a text that you should interpret as Pastor Steve saying that y'all are a bunch of gross idolaters and lousy backsliders. Far from it. Heritage Baptist Church is one of the most loving and orthodox grounded churches in this nation. And the evil one would love to destroy it. So how will he do that? Well, the best means at his disposal are quite simply the things of this world. What John earlier in his epistle referred to as the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. Bottom line, what Satan wants to do is he wants to get you to do what comes easy and natural. He wants to get you to simply be an idolater. Have something in your life that you will not give up. Some sin that you treasure just too much. Some disobedience that we run to. And that will be the leverage that he will use to bring discontent or disruption to a great work of God. We're all getting older, whether you know it or not, whether you like to admit it or not. And the work of Heritage will be passed on to the next generation. And I can think of no better place to raise children or grandchildren and hear the Word of God taught accurately. And so our children and our grandchildren have been raised hearing the truth. But they say that sometimes an action is worth 1,000 words. And if they hear truth and yet see us holding on to an idol, they will understand the conflict that's involved. It is because my desire is that Heritage continue for more generations to come that I have picked this text this morning. Well, let's delve into the topic at hand. And let's ask ourselves the first question, what is an idol? And I want to put this in biblical context for you and explain idolatry. Most of us, when we read the Old Testament and we read stories about Israelites being seduced into idolatry and worshiping Molech or Baal or one of the other gods or goddesses that's around them, we read that and our first thought is, how absolutely stupid can you be? It's just a hunk of stone. It's just gold-covered wood. Idolatry has got to be the most ridiculous thing on the face of the earth. Well, let's put it in its theological context for a moment, shall we? First of all, negatively speaking, idolatry is the adoration of anything besides God. Maybe that's a bit strong. So maybe I need to explain it. Maybe I should say that idolatry is the supreme adoration of anything besides God. That is, quite honestly, it is the refusal to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our mind. It is to have something before God. Something in His presence that we love, and that we love with an equal fervor or a greater fervor than God Himself. And the reason we have such things is because we are tied to this world. And we believe, erroneously, that something in this world can bring us satisfaction. If you get nothing else from the sermon this morning, get this. There is nothing in this world that will bring you satisfaction. Nothing. Except God Himself. So if I were to maybe have preached Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, all soul, strength, and mind, instead of preaching, little children, keep yourself from idols, I would really be saying the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin. John's point then is this: the starting point for leaving truth is when we love something more than God. Now you say, okay, but in the Old Testament it was still stone or wood or painted images, and I don't have any of those in my house. I'm not an idolater. Well, for a moment, let's give the ancients a bit more credit than most of us think they deserve. They were not idiots. You say, well, how stupid can you get bowing down to a piece of carved wood? Well, you have to understand what's going on in idolatry. They didn't carve out the form of a god or a goddess of stone and really think that the stone could help them. I'm persuaded that that was not their thinking. Rather, these images represented to them some idea of what they wanted their god to be like. And the reason they wanted their god to be like that was because it gave them what they wanted. One of the unique characteristics of idolatry is how often it correlates with the culture and its economics. So, for example, the Philistines, who lived by the seacoast and who made their living off of the sea, had a god named Dagon. The Hebrew or Semitic word Dag, D-A-G, the first part of that, is the word meaning fish. And Dagon, or Dagon, was an idol who was part man and part fish. Why have an idol who's part man and part fish? You've never seen such a creature unless it's in a Disney movie. Because they make their living off of the fish in the sea. So I know, if I want to be rich and prosperous, I'll make an idol that's half man and half fish. Like a go-between between me and the ocean. And I can get what I want. Prosperity and food. And this God will get it for me. The Canaanites, who lived especially in the more fertile valleys of Israel, who needed crops, they worshipped Baal. Now, Baal is just borrowed from the Babylonians and then later on handed off to the Greeks. Zeus and Baal and Marduk really aren't much different. But Baal was a god who could take his lightning bolts and his sword, and he could go to the ocean, he could go to the sea, and he could cut the sea up in little tiny pieces. Dehydration. And then he could take those little pieces of the sea and he'd bring them on the land and he'd scatter them on the land, rain, right? Evaporation and rain. And as a result, it would fertilize the earth and out would come the crops. And so they worshipped a god who would give them what they wanted. Fertility. An idol is not a hunk of wood or stone. An idol is an attempt by man to say, I want to control my life so that I get what I want. That's idolatry. So an idol might be Dagon, or it might be Baal, or an idol might just be some way of finding a way of bringing yourself happiness or security or love. It's creating a false god because you believe that will give you what you need to be happy. That's idolatry. And all of us have them. The whole scheme is set up so that we can get what we want. We look at God, whom we should love supremely, and instead, we adore something of God's creation more than we adore Him. And it is perfectly natural and completely sinful. And if I want that thing badly enough, I will create an idol. I may call that idol God. I may call that idol religion. I may call that idol a thousand things. I may call it faith. But in the end, I've created an idol to get what I want. Now, here's the startling thing. Most people only have one idol. We don't have row upon row upon row. We just got the one. And he's tucked away nice and privately in the closet, because that's where we keep all our skeletons and all our secrets. And when we think no one is looking, we go and we visit that idol. And it's private and it's quiet. But it's still there. I'm not much of a fan of psychotherapy or psychology, but to use the old Texas expression, even a blind hog can find a walnut once in a while. A man by the name of Alfred Adler, he was for a while good friends with Sigmund Freud, and then they parted, differing opinions. A lot about Adler's work is actually good reading. A lot of it is not. Take that for what it's worth. Adler says all human beings have what he called a guiding fiction. And the guiding fiction can be expressed this way. If I can just blank, then I will finally have blank. And the first blank is the action or the means, and the second is the thing that will make us happy. So if I can just get that brand new car, you know, the red Corvette. If I can just get that promotion at work, if I can just find a husband who will love me. If I just had better kids, if I just had better parents. And then we finish it out. Then I will be happy, secure, safe, loved, recognized. You get the idea. I think what Adler was looking at was the inclination of the human heart for idols. How can we recognize our idols? Let me give you three principles this morning. Principle number one. If I want something badly enough that I'm willing to disobey God to get it, I'm worshiping an idol. Now, keep in mind, disobeying God may manifest itself as disobeying lesser authorities. So I disobey my parents or I disobey some other authority. I ignore my pastor's advice. I ignore the government and its laws. Whatever. I want something badly enough, I am willing to disobey to get it. That's not just disobedience, that's idolatry. The idols that fit this principle are usually idols of the flesh, and in our day and age, most prominently, sexual immorality. For men, young men in particular, but not necessarily relegated to young men, it's a belief that a certain type of pleasure will finally give me the satisfaction and happiness and status that I'm looking for. And for young ladies, it's usually the idea that you will compromise sexual attention to get the loving kind of attention you want so badly. In the end, these are idols. It may not be sexual immorality. It may be something else. But bottom line, we have adored or loved the pleasure or even the the feeling of love and romance more than God. Young people, I warn you, these idols don't go away when you get married. A young lady, for example, who will give herself sexually to another young man for the attention and the security and the love that she thinks she's getting in return, will find that if she marries that young man, that he's not all that secure and not all that loving. And the cycle repeats itself. And the young man who gets married seeking sexual satisfaction will find out that women don't think the same way as men do. And the cycle repeats itself. Too many people get married thinking it's going to solve the problem, when in fact the real problem is we just need to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. First principle, if I want something badly enough to disobey God to get it, I'm worshiping an idol. Second, if when I am stressed or worried, I find comfort in something other than God, then I'm worshiping an idol. Now, perhaps I should say ultimate comfort. There are all sorts of things that we can do. If you're stressed out and you come home from work and you've got a jacuzzi and you hop in the jacuzzi and de-stress, I am not saying the jacuzzi is your idol. Okay? That's not the point. You come home stressed out and you flip on the television just to kind of veg. You know? I am not saying that that automatically makes the television an idol. However, if that's your ultimate source of comfort, then it might be. More than one man has gotten into, say, golf or some hobby as a means of de-stressing and wound up making it an idol. Now, while the first principle addressed generally idols of the flesh, this one generally addresses, shall we say, the things of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Teenagers and young people, you have no idea at this point what I'm talking about, because you're still locked in, for the most part, into the hormonal-driven sexual immorality of our culture. But when you get to the end of your teenage years and you start to realize that everything that was once free, you now have to go out and earn, suddenly stress hits. You have to go to work, and you have to go to work for the rest of your life. For men, it means working a job and often working that job with people that you would really love to kill if it were just legal. And for ladies, even if you have the blessing of being a stay-at-home mom, it means that you finally got that family and that cute little kid, and now you find out that cute little kid is demon-possessed and wakes up at 3 a.m. and they grow up, and you love them with all your heart, and they agree because they love them with all their heart too. And they don't love you, not naturally. And life hits home, and the stress begins, and it's not just one kid, now it's 2 or 3, and then it doesn't end for the next 40 years. What do you do to ease the stress? Will a new house make it easier? A new car? I'm going to get in trouble for this one. A new set of shoes? Or maybe what you need is just a new spouse and a new life. This one is insidious because it doesn't always manifest itself openly. Sometimes the idol is just the longing of our hearts, the daydreams and the imaginations that we indulge, safely tucked away where no one sees, and we dream about all this stuff. And we say to ourselves, if one day I could just have it, if I could just get a new wife, new husband, new car, new house, if I could just have $3 million, that's all I need. And we daydream. And the idols are not wood or stone, but thoughts. So, I want something badly enough, I'm willing to disobey God to get it. Two, I'm stressed or worried, I find comfort in something other than God. Three, if when I hear the Word of God preached, I receive most of it with joy, but there's one area that I refuse to even consider that I may be wrong. That is idolatry. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That notebook paper I told you about and the few names that are on it who no longer hold to the Christian faith in any meaningful way were people who sat in church and heard the Word of God and accepted the vast majority of everything they heard. Except for one point. And my only possible conclusion I can come to is that when that point was addressed, the brain went into neutral and the ears closed. And there was a refusal to even consider what was being said. Now, when I'm talking about this one point, I'm not speaking of some sin. Usually, it's doctrine. You see, we formulate our doctrine to suit our idols. What do I want? What will make me happy? Well, this is what will make me happy. Ah, so I'm going to create or craft my worldview, my religion, so that I can have that. It's not the other way around. We shape our doctrine to make our sin available. And so what usually happens is we're sitting in church and somewhere along the line the preacher is teaching about doctrine and that doctrine bumps up against our doctrinal grid and we refuse to hear it. Because if I have to change my doctrine, I got to give up my idol. And I'm not going to do that. Now that doctrinal point may not seem very practical. You may even wonder, how in the world can that doctrine affect that? It does. Now, I say that the most common one that I have seen is the issue of what I will call fatalism. That very often, 99% of what is taught from the pulpit is received. But when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, somehow it gets twisted into fatalism. And fatalism becomes an excuse for my sin. I can be discontent and angry at God's providence. After all, I had nothing to do with it. God just threw it at me. Or, whatever sin is going on, well, obviously God wants it to happen. But it's the doctrine that becomes the sticking point. regardless of whether it's fatalism or whatever you want to call it or some other doctrine, the idol can be detected by the way the person reacts when that particular doctrine is challenged by the minister. If there's a thoughtful response, if there's an honest searching of the scriptures, if there's the possibility is entertained that they might be wrong and the minister correct, and there's a lengthy, slow examination, then that's not idolatry. But if there's some sort of a visceral rejection, that may be an indicator. If you can come and hear doctrine month after month, year after year, and then say to yourself, yeah, but that doctrine's really not important, or I'm not sure I believe that part, and reject it without ever entertaining the possibility that you might be wrong or without any search of the scriptures at all, that may be an indication that that doctrine is actually protecting an idol. So what does John tell us to do? Well, let's actually go back to our text. And I'm going to just draw 3 points from the text, but they're very short points. Believe it or not, that was all introduction. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 4 points. First, we must be on guard against idolatry. The word keep here is the idea of posting a guard, of someone who walks a watch, like a prison guard or a guard at an army camp, who is on guard against the enemy. And John uses that word to tell that we are to keep ourselves, we are to be on guard against them. It would have been absolutely foolish for our soldiers in Vietnam to all go to sleep at night, because the enemy is out there and he is real. And you post a guard and you set a watch. Idols are not something that a Christian can ever come to a point where we disregard or we ignore. We must be on guard. And that leads to the second point. The way John phrases it is not that we are on guard, but that we must constantly be on guard. It's a present tense verb. Keep on guarding yourself. Keep on watching yourself. The idol is there. You never get rid of the weeds in the yard. You just control them. You just cover them up. They're always there. Constantly be on guard. Third, you must constantly be on guard yourself. You are not here to guard the person in the pew next to you. Yes, there's some degree of responsibility for parents to child and for minister to church members. But ultimately, it is yourself that you must watch. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had a choice. He could choose God or he could choose something that God created. In this case, his wife, Eve. And he chose the creation, as did Eve. And we have been idolaters ever since. We must be on guard. We must be constantly on guard. We must guard ourselves. And fourth, we must do it because God loves us. If all I've said this morning has a harsh tone, I apologize. It was not my intention to do it. It is rather to point out to you how John starts verse 21. Little children. There are echoes here of Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he calls them his little children or the little flock. It's a term of love and adoration. We are not to be on guard against idols, because if our idols are found out, our reputation is destroyed. Or we'd be on guard against our idols because you'll feel better, or you won't be so guilty. In the end, we have to be on guard against our idols because God, the majestic creator of the universe, loves us with an infinite passion. And we are His little children. Well, let me close this up this morning with a few applications. First, young people, you may have grown up at Heritage, and it's a great place to learn doctrine. But being able to give right answers is not salvation. What I want to ask you is, has there come a time when the Spirit has confronted you with your sin and brought you to see that only God is worth having? At the devil's booth, all things are sold. And an ounce of dross costs a pound of gold. Moment's pleasure is a whole soul's tasking, when only God can be had for the asking. Have you been confronted with the fact that only God is worthy of all your love and all your adoration and all your praise? And nothing in this life is going to make you happy unless it is God Himself. Not your wife or your family, not your children, not your grandchildren, not your church, not your pastors, not theology, not your home, not your job. There is nothing except God. And you pursue any of these other things, and it will destroy you, and it will cost you your soul. And God is free. If you are here this morning and your faith is in Christ, and you have accepted the free gift that comes from Him alone, I do not want you to leave discouraged. I don't want you leaving introspective and performing some sort of religious psychoanalysis about your idols. Rather, I want you to look outward from yourself and to look at Christ and to realize that Christ Himself has promised that He will remove your idols from you. Your hope this morning is not in your ability to perform religious surgery. It is rather in the hope that the Word of God and the Spirit using the Word of God will remove from you your love of idols and progressively teach you the majesty of God Himself. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, God says this, "I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. And I will be your God." Christ very patiently prays for you, and through the Word and by the Spirit, He is at work to rid you of your idols. It would be nice if it were an instantaneous, perfect event. It is not. It's a painful, lifelong process. But He is the one who will do it. And He will do it. So what do we need to do? One, gratefully receive the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Never let any aspect of it run away without hearing it and receiving it and meditating upon it. The greatest event that will sanctify your soul is what happens when we worship. Receive the preaching of the Word of God. And I would say to you that the greatness of Heritage Baptist Church, if I can use that term relatively speaking, humanly speaking, that the goodness of Heritage Baptist Church is not its people, but it's in the preaching that you hear every Lord's Day. My hope for Heritage Baptist is that when this generation of 20 or 30 somethings, most of you of whom you were children when I became a pastor here, that when your children grow up, they will know and love God supremely. You will tell them all the stories of what happened to you when you were growing up at Heritage. But more than the stories, they will have heard from your lips how great God is. And when you love God above all else, those words will have impact. And it will keep their focus off the idols and the things of this world, because they will understand how great it is to worship God now and forever. Only God deserves our glory and our praise, and there is nothing in this world that even comes close to comparing to Him. Jude puts it this way: "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."